May the Lord have our hearts and may he seal him for his courts above. Amen. Thank you, Jamie and the music team, for leading us in that wonderful, wonderful song. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in his second epistle that we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18. The Christian life is about transformation, about growing more spiritually, being conformed, transformed more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, becoming more like him. Paul tells us in that verse, encapsulated, this comes when you behold the glory of the Lord. You must be in Christ. You must have put your faith in him. You must be a new creation in Christ. And then in the Christian life, we grow. We grow. We do battle with the flesh. Amen? That is part and parcel with the Christian life. If you're not in the battle, you're not in the Christian life. To walk in the Spirit is the believer's desire and calling. To walk in the Spirit is how we put to death the deeds of the flesh. And as we're walking in the Spirit, we're being transformed more into the image of Christ as we behold him. We behold him in prayer. We behold him in fellowship when we interact with other believers who are also made in the likeness of Christ and being transformed. We behold him in the Word of God. And as we look at the Word of God this morning in Matthew 14, we will see Jesus, who is the Son of God, and we will behold the glory of God in high Christology. There is a reason that the feeding of the 5,000 is in all four Gospels. It is the only miracle in all four Gospels, except for also the resurrection of Christ. Here, Christ demonstrates that he is, in fact, the unique Son of God come down from heaven. And we will behold his glory in this text. He is God and he is worthy of our worship. Jesus, the Son of God. The great theologian Donald MacLeod in Scotland said, "All we know of early Christian attitudes to Jesus confirms that they regarded him as Lord in the highest possible sense." This is who Jesus is. May we grow in our love and knowledge of him today. We will see in this text many many lessons that we won't have time to cover all of them, but I've tried to distill it down into seeing the character of God in Christ, in his, number one, his compassion for people. Secondly, we will behold the glory of God in the deity of Christ. And lastly, we'll see the response of worship of the Son of God. Number one, his compassion. Look there with me at the text, Matthew 14. Verse 13, "Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself." Just finished in chapter 14, the story of the death of John the Baptist. And so at first blush, this might seem like his cousin, his good friend, has been put to death, and so he's going to mourn. But actually, that's a wrong reading of the text. We pick it back up in verse 1 and 2. Of chapter 14. "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead.'" Then Matthew enters into a flashback of the story of John's death. So we are brought back up in verse 13 to the current context. Jesus is withdrawing from the region of which Herod Antipas had jurisdiction over. He is avoiding a conflict. It is not time for him to die on the cross. We will see him confront religious leaders in bold fashion in Matthew 23, but he is not quite ready to do that yet. And so there are many lessons here. We're just going to hit on a few of them this morning. First lesson already in our first verse, verse 13, Jesus withdraws from conflict. He is bringing the 12 with him, and they go away from a confrontation with Herod Antipas. He gives us an example here to follow. Christians should always stand for the truth, but confrontation over the truth is not always the right course of action. Wisdom would lead us to generally avoid confrontation. Jesus will confront the religious leaders, as I mentioned later, but now he avoids this controversy. It's important to note that we are not more holy because we invite persecution that could be avoided. We are not more holy because we shout loud about the ways of the world that are sin. Jesus did not do that. And so that's one of the first lessons we can draw right from this text. And we see in verse 14 his compassion. That's our first point, the compassion of Christ. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. Jesus took care of their physical needs. If you go back and read this account in the Gospel of John, it's a much longer account, you'll see that the crowds that followed him around the lake got there ahead of him to the place that they had sailed in the boat. Was a very mixed bag of people. These were not all dedicated disciples, followers of Jesus who were really excited to know the deeper truths of God and learn about Christ. There's many people here who essentially confessed they were there for a free meal. They were there to see Jesus do something perhaps that would entertain them. Yet note Jesus' response. He had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. Jesus didn't look at them with disgust. He didn't look at them with impatience. He looked at them with compassion. This is our word, compassion, splunknon. It refers to the bowels, the inward part of you where the seat of the emotion lies. We would say in English, the modern vernacular, we would say, I love you with all my heart. Biblically, you would say, I love you with all my bowels. You guys, save that one for later with your wife. It is the deep seat of the emotions. It's no fleeting comment when Matthew writes, Jesus had compassion on them. He loved them with his splunknon. This is the character, friends, of God. We get a look at the character of the heart of God, who our God is. He is a compassionate God. Same God that we worship in the New Testament as in the Old. When God revealed himself to Moses, what did he say? The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, Exodus 36, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God revealed himself to Moses as a compassionate God, a loving God. And this is who our Lord Jesus Christ is as well. He was moved with compassion and took care of their physical needs. He healed their sick. Matthew 14:15. When evening comes, he will also have compassion on them and take care of their hunger pains, which is the big point in our story. The compassion of Christ meets physical needs. The needs of people must be addressed by those who claim Christ, to those who claim to be Christians. James is clear. If Christians neglect those in need, those brothers and sisters poorly clothed and lacking in their daily need of food, James says, you are in fact no Christian. Your faith is dead, and that faith cannot save. It is the Christian's responsibility that when someone is in need, we should be the first to meet those needs. Otherwise, our profession to know Christ is empty, vain, and meaningless. Meeting the physical needs of the downcast is a mark of genuine Christianity when you clothe and feed the poor. Christians should be driven by a compassion for people just like the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated when he was on the earth. But I want to point out, and I want to pull over here for just a moment, that this is a far cry. What Jesus models for us here, what the New Testament clearly calls us to, is a far cry from the historical social gospel. That was a liberal theological movement in the late 19th and early 20th century that responded to poverty by switching the focus, listen, switching the focus of the mission of the church from addressing spiritual needs of people to addressing their physical, societal, and political needs, perceived needs. It was a movement for change in those areas. The social gospel denied the priority of Jesus' call for the church to go and make disciples. It denied the life-transforming message of the gospel. It left out or minimized forgiveness of sins, new spiritual life, Christ's substitutionary death, and the resurrection and salvation by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. Let me read you a historical definition from a dictionary that I consulted. The social gospel movement committed themselves not to Christ's mission to make disciples, but to reorganize the church to become a political and humanitarian service agency for social justice, for speaking against economic inequality, for solving the problem of poverty, for addressing alcoholism, to stop crime, to seek to alleviate racial tensions, to literally clean up slums and the environment, to reform child labor laws, to promote unionization, to improve schools, and to speak against the dangers of war. This is the social gospel. And this, friends, is a church that has lost its way. Charles Sheldon was a pastor. He pastored the Central Congregation Church in Topeka, Kansas. He was a major mover and influencer in the social gospel movement in America. He became an advocate of the late 19th century school of thought known as Christian socialism. His theological outlook focused on the practicalities of the moral life, de-emphasizing the doctrinal traditions of personal redemption from sin in Christ. Did you catch that? De-emphasizing the doctrinal tradition of personal redemption from sin in Christ. Friends, that is no gospel. That is throwing the gospel right out the window. In the winter of 1896, Sheldon developed a sermon story that he read as a weekly series from the pulpit of Central Congregation Church. The unifying theme of these sermons was based on asking oneself the question, what would Jesus do? Here's what Jesus would do. Here, in fact, is what Jesus did. The compassion of Christ met physical needs and addressed the spiritual needs of the people. Remember, I told you the story of the feeding 5,000 is in all four Gospels. Mark records that Jesus met their physical needs by healing the sick, but he also taught them. Mark 6:34, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. True compassion, friends, includes a concern for spiritual needs. Jesus saw the lost sheep of Israel. He saw lost souls that needed the truth of the kingdom. Luke says of this same account, he spoke to them of the kingdom of God. He not only is getting ready to feed them, evening's coming, he's healing their sick, he's have great compassion and love for them, and he tells them about the kingdom of God. Jesus did not neglect the gospel. He did not de-emphasize the doctrine of the personal redemption from sin that comes in Christ. Jesus teaches us that Christian compassion is never merely humanitarian aid. The mission of Christ is to seek and to save lost souls. His compassion is on display in his healing of the sick and his teaching them about the kingdom of God. There is no choice between meeting physical needs and addressing spiritual needs, friends. That is no choice. Jesus did both. And friends, we are called, the church is called to follow his example, full stop. To neglect spiritual truth is a lack of compassion. To save a life through medical aid and withhold from them the truth of eternal life is to doom them to eternal destruction. The mission of the church is the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel is always present in Christian ministry, or it is not Christian ministry. The compassion of Christ is demonstrated as he meets both physical needs and spiritual needs. And so this, friends, is what our Lord demonstrates, models for the church. Another lesson that we could pull from here. Look there with me. Again, we're going to get out of verse 13, I promise, in just a minute. He withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. He demonstrates to the apostles, and I believe he intended for the apostles as well, to get some alone time. By doing this, he demonstrated that there are times of need in the ministry when the minister needs to rest. Ministry to people requires a type of effort, a type of exertion that is hard to quantify, hard to explain. It can take a toll and wear the minister down, mind, body, and soul. It's important to find times of rest and refreshment for the minister's soul. Jesus went to a desolate place by himself. So one lesson is those who are serving in the ministry need to take times of rest. But secondly, and quickly on the following on the heels here, is that Jesus ministered to these people out of his compassion. And so it's equally important to know that Jesus models for the apostles and for us that compassion is demonstrated by serving others even when you're tired and weary. So even though you do need rest as a minister, you need to minister to people when they need to be ministered to. That's just part of, you know, wearing the uniform, right? Winston Churchill said, "The world is run by tired men." Amen. The true minister of the gospel follows Jesus' example to serve others. Even when he's weary, even when he needs rest, he sacrifices to minister to the needs of people. Jesus' compassionate example of self-sacrificial service is a model for every minister of the gospel here. May I say, every Christian. Christ models this for us. He no doubt was tired, no doubt would have liked to have spent some time alone. He's eventually going to, in this story as we get there, spend some time in prayer. But the needs of the people, they ran around the lake, they got there before he did. He landed, you know, and you could just see, what would your temptation be? You land, you see all these people, and you shove off and go to another location, right, where there's no people. Nope, they got out of the boat, and they started ministering to them. Ministry to people, even when we're weary and tired. This is, friends, the compassion of Christ, God's compassion for people. Remember, it was a mixed multitude. John chapter 6 describes that very clearly, and he still compassionately ministered to them. He is our Lord, and he is our model. Secondly, we see here in these two stories the deity of Christ. We see Christ perform these miracles that testify to who he is. He is God in the flesh. God's creative power is on display here. Let's make that really clear. When Jesus begins to break the fish and the bread, when he gives thanks, He takes the loaves and the two fish. He looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and disciples gave them to the crowds. Five loaves, two fish. Okay, well, you're not going to feed a lot of people with five loaves and two fish. Some people have construed other narratives that say, well, Jesus just gave a token. He just gave a token. That's how he was able to multiply five loaves and two fish. No, he didn't give a token. If he had given a token, he wouldn't have got past probably 50, let alone 5,000 men. And there were women and children. And in the culture of the day, they just counted the men. So you can very, very conservatively just double that. There was probably at least 10,000 people there. Nobody got a small token because also in verse 20, everyone ate and was satisfied. You're not satisfied. Today, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. You're going to get a little token piece of bread. And for you who are hungry, you're going to go right out of here and go eat lunch because that's what a token is. These people ate and were satisfied. They ate and were filled. It was a genuine miracle. No one was left hungry. There's also another theory that says he shamed the people into sharing their lunches. Everybody had a lunch, but they didn't want to share. And so Jesus shamed them into sharing. That also doesn't fit our context. It doesn't fit the narrative. Jesus very clearly fed everyone, and there was 12 baskets left over. So everybody sharing their lunch doesn't account for that either. And the narrative up to this point is that they had come and they had traveled, so they most likely didn't have very many provisions at all. It is an indisputable miracle. You can't fake feeding 5,000 besides women and children, verse 21. Jesus' miracle of multiplying the loaves and fish has to do with the creative power of God. He creates bread and fish when there's not enough to go around. The power to create is the distinguishing mark of what it means to be God. Only God creates out of nothing. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Moses establishes in Genesis 1:1, the first verse of the Bible, that God, he writes about, is the one and only true God. He is the creator. None of the other gods of this world can even compare with him. None of the pagan gods who maybe are the god of the sea or the god of the moon or the god of the sun, none of them can compare with the creator God who made all things. Not only did he make all things, but he created them out of nothing. God created the heavens and the earth without existing material. He spoke it, willed it into existence. He did not require material to work with. It is creation ex nihilo. The words of God created the universe out of nothing. It was a divine act. The ability to create, to command nature, is a cardinal attribute of what it means to be God. And so we must ask, so who is Jesus? What does the New Testament tell us about who Jesus is? I want to divert you for just a moment to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. I want you to know where this is in your Bible. Paul writes to the Colossians, speaking of Jesus, the image of the invisible God. Verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was the active agent in creation. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says, through whom also he, speaking of Jesus, created the world. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Jesus was the active agent in God's creative activity. He is God. He is what we would say is the second member of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. John affirms the deity of Christ from the beginning to the end of his gospel. You're probably familiar, but I just want to share with you, if you're taking notes, you can jot it down, that he said in verse 1 of chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. A little while later, in verse 14, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He calls Jesus the Word, the Logos, meaning thought or reason, the all-pervasive principle of the universe, the seminal reason of that man must deal with. That was an appeal to the Greek mind. And then John, with that same word, logos, appeals to the Hebrew mind as well. It's not exclusive just to the Greek. It speaks to the Hebrew, that the word of the Lord, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, Psalm 33:6, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Psalm 33:9, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Word is the effective agency by which the Creator brought into existence all creation. So when John speaks of the Logos, he speaks to the Greek and the Hebrew mind. He not only begins his gospel with the Logos as being divine, as being God, but then he ends with Thomas's great confession in chapter 20, verse 28. Thomas, when he comes into the room and beholds Jesus and feels the nail prints in his hand and puts his hand in the side and feels that he is risen from the dead, he says, my Lord and my God. Confession of the deity of Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. He is God incarnate, God in the flesh. And so Jesus says in the feeding of the 5,000 to the disciples, and here's a wonderful lesson for us. When it was evening, verse 15, the disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the village and buy food for themselves. But Jesus said, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. You love that? Sure. No, actually, they didn't say sure. They balked at that. How can we feed all these people? They said to him, we have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And Jesus gives the lesson here in verse 18. He tells them in verse 15, you give them something to eat. Then when they assess what they have, Jesus says in verse 18, he said in verse 18, bring them here to me. Bring that bread and bring that fish to me. The lesson for the disciples and for us is that we need to take what we have and bring it to Christ. Bring it to Him. The life of faith is a life of trust. If we all waited until we, won the lottery, nothing would get done, right? They must bring what they have to Him and entrust it to Him, to obey Him. Okay, Lord, you've asked me to feed these people. I don't know how I'm going to do that, but I'm going to trust in you that you have called me and you provide what you command. It'll happen, but you're going to have to do it. You're going to have to be the power that does this. This is the lesson that they needed to learn. Seemingly meager resources are more than enough to accomplish Christ's work if He is the one that you are relying upon. Friends, you have the resources to serve Christ. You do. If you think, oh, I could never do that. I could never honor Christ in this way. I could never be involved in evangelism, or I could never be involved in discipleship, or I could never teach a Bible study. I could never have compassion on people and go feed the hungry, clothe the poor. Friends, you're not trusting in Christ. You have every resource because in Christ you have Him. His Holy Spirit indwells every person who comes to Him in faith. The power of God resides in every Christian, in you. What you must do is what the disciples did. They confessed, we can't. We're unable. It's exactly where we need to be. In order to serve the Lord, you must come with what you have, your meager resources, and say, Lord, here's what I have, and I want to serve you. Use this to your glory, and the Lord will bless it. The disciples of the Lord Jesus need to have a focus and priority on reliance upon God. Yes, you are right. 100%. You can't feed everybody with that. Not without me, Jesus says. So what are your meager resources? You can serve the Lord in a mighty way, but you must bring it to Christ. You must rely fully on Him. God always operates this way. Remember Moses? We've been talking about Moses a lot this morning. Calls him to go to Egypt and deliver the children of Israel from probably the greatest country on the face of the earth at that time. Most powerful army. Well, if God's calling me to do that, I'm looking to see the army that He gives me, right? No, here you go, Moses. There's a stick. Take this stick and go deliver those people from the most powerful ruler on the face of the earth. Going to have to trust in God. Amen? Amen. Does the same thing here with the disciples. Feed these 5,000 people, probably 10,000 souls present. You feed them with that little bit of food right there. You have to confess you can't. You have to confess that you rely fully and totally and completely on the will of God. God, friends, will provide what He commands. He will provide what He commands. The lesson for the disciples. Jesus involves the disciples at a deeper level in this miracle. They must learn to do the work of the ministry, relying entirely on Him. And so, of course, He does. And He demonstrates very clearly that He has creative power. He does this again in the next story. He sends them away, sends the disciples away in the boat. And He finally gets that time away to pray. And it seems that He prays all night. By the clock here, that He goes out to them at the fourth hour. So the fourth hour is 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So they have been toiling for a long time against the wind to get to the place where they were supposed to go and meet Him. They're not supposed to be, as far as they are, the other Gospels indicate, they are 3 to 4 miles offshore. They weren't supposed to be that far offshore. They're going to another spot along the lake. And it seems that the wind has blown them out. Jesus does this, I think, just for the same reason He had thousands of people to be fed, so that it would be a clear miracle. There'd be no question mark over it. When Jesus walks to them 3 to 4 miles out on the lake, He leaves no doubt that there's not a sandbar near the shore, there's not some, you know, rocks protruding that He's, you know, rock hopping on. He's walking on the deep water of the Sea of Galilee in a storm. There's no other way to explain it. In fact, the disciples, they know there's no possibility that He's walking on a sandbar or walking on the rocks. They know the water's not shallow there. That's why they are terrified. Seasoned fishermen are not terrified when someone's walking in the ankle-deep water near the shore, right? They're terrified because they're in the middle of the lake and here comes somebody walking on the water. They think it is a ghost and they cry out. Jesus commands nature. He commands the water to support Him. It's not just a cute story. It is really a demonstration of who Jesus really is. He is God in the flesh, and everything, He is Lord of all. Everything is subject to Him, even water molecules. He comes to them. We have the episode of Peter wanting to come out. Peter, a man of faith, wants to come out, but then his faith fails. Peter is the one who denies the Lord 3 times, once to a little girl at His trial. But you know what? Peter went into the trial when all the other disciples had fled. Peter makes all of these boisterous errors. But he's also the one that wants to be near Christ. Lord, let me come to you. If it's you, let me come out on the water. Peter, just like us, gives us great hope. We can come to Christ. We can trust in him, even with weak faith. Jesus and Peter come and get in the boat. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Jesus not only commands the water molecules to support him, but Jesus commands the storm as well. Mark records this was no normal wind dying down kind of episode. This was a miraculous ceasing of the wind when he got into the boat, and it says Mark 6:51 that the disciples were utterly astounded. They realized that this was Jesus calming the storm yet again. He had done it once before already. John records another miracle by Jesus in this account that Matthew doesn't record for us, that they were glad when he got into the boat. They were glad to take him into the boat, John 6:21, and immediately the boat was at the land at which they were going. So they're 3 to 4 miles offshore, and as soon as Jesus gets in the boat, it's calm, and the boat appears at the shore of where they were headed. In an instant, it was immediate. The God of all creation was in their boat, and he willed the boat to arrive at a port, and it was there immediately. Disciples who were growing spiritually, they had been dull and imperceptive to Jesus at times, but now their hearts were being enlightened in new ways, and they began to perceive who Jesus really is. They didn't just ask, who is this who commands the waves and the sea, the wind and the sea? Now they respond, and this is where we'll close. They respond in worship, verse 33. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. The disciples perceived that Jesus, the one who had walked upon the water, is the Son of God. They may have had some Old Testament imagery in mind. There's a few verses that speak of God and putting footprints on the sea. Psalm 77:19 is one of them. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. Of all of Matthew's miracles, one author said, of all of Matthew's miracle stories, it is this one that portrays the highest Christology. Jesus, as the Son of God, has the authority of Yahweh over the winds and the sea. The God who created the wind and sea commands the wind and sea. Jesus is God's unique Son. He is one with God. He is God incarnate. He is Emmanuel, God with us. In himself, Jesus possesses the authority and power of God because he is the unique Son of God. The one who can multiply loaves and fishes, the one who can tread the water, the one who commands the wind and the sea. He does that which only Yahweh can do. He is the Lord of all creation. He alone is worthy of our worship. And so the disciples, verse 33, worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. We're going to continue to worship the Lord in the Lord's table. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, and when we come to the Lord's table as an act of worship, we should examine ourselves. And so we're going to have a time of self-examination. It's a great time to give thanks to God. Give thanks to Christ as we remember that he died on the cross for our sins. Give thanks that he is the unique Son of God. Give thanks that he is God in the flesh, because then he's able to accomplish redemption for all of your sins. If there's any unconfessed sin in your heart, that's what this self-examination time is for. I'm going to invite the men to come up, and Jamie's going to play. You're going to pass out the bread and the cup. Please hold on to it when you receive it in an attitude of prayer, and then I'll come up here and we'll partake together.